Welcome to Oak City Church, a family of learners, lovers, and givers sent. For more information, visit us online at oakcitychurch.com. Let us know if we can help you in any way. Thank you for listening.
I have, I have loved the book of Ecclesiastes. And today, I feel like we are in the thick of the book of Ecclesiastes. And so I'm going to start with what I think is probably the heaviest. I don't think there's a heavier verse in Ecclesiastes, and I will end with what's been my favorite verse in the book of Ecclesiastes. This is Ecclesiastes 7, 13, and 14. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other. And he's made it so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Father, I pray this morning that you would help us to grasp this verse at a deeper level than we currently grasp this verse. I pray that you would take it and work it into some nooks and crannies of our hearts and our minds and our souls. That your Spirit would speak to us in ways that we need to hear and in ways that only you can speak to us. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? I said last week about a verse. It was a verse that was, don't be overly righteous. I said that's not going to be in a verse memory pack that you get from navigators, right? And I don't think this one is either. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? You're not going to find that verse on a plaque that you buy at Lifeway and give to your aunt for Christmas, right? You'd give it to her and she'd be like, oh, that's right, honey. Who can make crooked what the Lord has made straight? And be like, well, that's not what it says. And she'd be like, well, they must have printed it wrong in. You know, like, that's just not what you expect to hear. Who can make straight what God has made crooked? Aren't we supposed to not be able to make crooked the things that God has made straight? Why is God making things crooked in the first place? What could this mean? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, but in the day of adversity, think about this. God has made one as well as the other. Really, this is all we'll be in, is this verse, these two verses today. I'm going to use some other verses, but it's getting the truth of this little passage. We've been in this series called Finding Contentment in a Restless World. And really, it's like finding contentment for your restless soul. And so the first few weeks were kind of digging out our restlessness. And he talks a lot about vapor, and he talks about toil, and just difficulties. Life has difficulties. It's difficult. And then he says, you know, those next 2 weeks, weeks 3 and 4, well, here are the things that we run to most commonly. We think if I can get enough stuff, then I can get rid of the vapor and the toil and the restlessness. This will fix it. Because for a moment, it will fix it, right? But then it'll come back, and it'll probably come back worse than it was before you had the thing. And so we can do that with stuff, and we do that with sex. And that's, I focused on those two things because I feel like that's the culture we live in. It says if you can get enough stuff or you can get enough sex or the right stuff or the right sex or whatever it is, then. And those are good things. They're gifts from God. But Solomon says they're not ultimate things and they are not going to cure that restlessness. And these 2 weeks, last week and this week, are two realities that you have to accept. You know, wisdom is the ability to process the complicated reality that we live in. And so last week was you cannot eliminate toil in your life. And this, you hear this all the time. Like, I'm thinking about a guy named Scott Peck, who wrote this before he became a Christian, later became a Christian psychiatrist, wrote a famous book called The Road Less Traveled. First line is, life is difficult. Became this massive bestseller. People need to hear that. Jordan Peterson would be another guy, not a Christian, but like a renowned right now psychiatrist, I guess, and saw a podcast of his the other day. Life is difficult. And he's saying you can't escape that. And then this week, God is sovereign over every situation in your life. God is in control of every situation in your life. That is a massive statement. And some of you immediately grasp how difficult that statement is, and others will in just a minute. But it is a massive statement. And it provides relief in whatever you're going through right now. It is comforting, because in the stuff that you're going through, and some of you are just going through some stuff, God knows about it. God is with you in it. Jesus came from heaven to earth so that he could be our great high priest we haven't been tempted by anything that Jesus hasn't been tempted by. He knows what you're going through. He's with us in it. But it produces anxiety because whatever you're going through, God knows about it. And God isn't sitting next to you saying, man, I really wish I could do something about this, but I just can't. You know, he's not. He can do something about it. And he's not. He's letting you go through it. Or he's doing something about it, but it's not a thing you can see or discern. It's not the thing that you want him to do about it. But he's letting you go through it. In the day of adversity, consider, God has made one as well as the other. He created the day of adversity for you. Do you believe that? Do you consider it? Because that's what he says. In the day of adversity, in the day of prosperity, like, rejoice. But in the day of adversity, think about this. God's in charge. You can't make straight the things that God has made crooked. It kind of gets into that classic philosophical problem. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Or is he able to prevent evil but not willing? And this says he is able and he is willing, but he hasn't. He might be doing it, but not in ways that you can see or you would choose, because he has higher purposes for it. And we are not going to figure it out. In the day of adversity, consider God has made one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. He says this in a bunch of different ways through Ecclesiastes. You can't figure it out. This theme, he hits it a ton in the book. So Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there's a season, for every matter, a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die. We get that. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. Cool. Time to kill and a time to heal. It's hunting season, I guess, you know? Time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Just want to stop here for a second. There's a longstanding let's make fun of Jeff joke around Oak City Church about me not being much of a hugger. It's right here in the Bible, okay? There's a time to hug. I'm just kidding. I shouldn't even bring that up, because I hate when you guys bring it up. But it's there, okay. A time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to tear, and a time to sow. A time to keep silence, and a time to speak. A time to love, and a time to hate. And a time for war and a time for peace. There are 14 little lines in that. They have 28 things that there is time for. It's extremely likely that that's not coincidental. 7 is the number of completion in Hebrew thought and in the Bible. And so when it's multiples of 7, God's saying complete. This is complete. There is a time for everything, and I'm in control of it. Then he says, what gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He is in charge of all of it. And we're not going to figure out what he's up to. Genesis chapter 3. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What does that mean? Means there's things that we are not made to know. And so we don't have the capacity to discern good and evil in all our situations. God is the one that is going to deliver that to us. But we're not going to know it. There's a story, kind of a famous little parable about a farmer and his horses. So you probably heard this at some point, but a farmer has a horse run away, and his neighbor comes over to him and says, "Man, I'm really sorry about your horse. Like, that's a bad deal. Your horse runs away." And the farmer's like, "Well, I don't know whether that's good or bad. We'll find out." And the neighbor's like, "Well, it's bad, man. Horses, you need horses." And so, you know, they would shoot people for stealing horses because horses were so valuable. So this is clearly bad. Well, the next day, that horse comes back, and he brings 12 wild horses with him. And so that's good, because these weren't somebody else's horses, and now they're the farmer's horses. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Hey, man, that horse came back and brought other horses. That's a good deal for you." And the farmer says, "Well, I don't know if that's a good or a bad thing. We'll have to find out, you know." And the next day, his son is trying to break one of the wild horses, and the horse bucks him, and he breaks his leg. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Man, really sorry to hear about your kid and his leg. I guess you were right. That, you never know, that probably is a bad thing that you got those wild horses." And the farmer says, "I don't know whether it's a good or a bad thing. We'll have to find out." And the next day, the army comes through, and they're conscripting young men into the army, and they don't take his son because his son broke his leg on the horse that got bucked, that was the wild horse that came back with the horse that ran away. And the neighbor comes over and says, "Man, I guess you were right." And the farmer says, "I don't know, you know." And so the guy that was telling this story was part of a TED Talk. He used it. It is kind of it's an Eastern origin story, like a Taoist story. And he says the meaning of the story is that the Western paradigm in which we label experience as good or bad is a wrong paradigm, a false dichotomy. Then he goes on and says, at the very least, the distinction between good and bad is not so clear. It's blurry. And so that second part of his conclusion is closer to what I would make. There is good and bad, but they're not in our hands. They're in God's hands. And so we can't discern what they are. And this drives us crazy, right? Amen? That's why Adam and Eve ate from the tree. They wanted to know. This author cites examples of some TED Talks, other TED Talks that kind of went into this. So there was an autistic woman who, because of her autism, had a particular empathy for animals and came up with a more humane way to slaughter, I think it was horses. Which, a humane way to slaughter horses doesn't make sense, but that's good. And there was a guy, a rock climber, that lost his legs, but then he developed prosthetics that allowed people that have lost their limbs to climb rocks. And so that was good. And a son of a terrorist who ended up becoming a peace activist. And so he used these as examples of things that were bad that became good. And then he used some personal examples. And so he said he was a White House intern during the Clinton White House, and so he had a 45-minute commute to work, and he showed up one day. He said, the old executive office building, and he forgot his badge. And they're like, "Well, you can't come in here without the badge." And so he's like, "Man, I got to go all the way back home and get my stupid badge, and I'm going to be 2 hours late for work." And then he's on the metro, and somebody's like transporting these boxes and this big stack of boxes, and the metro has to stop suddenly, and they start to fall over, and there's this old lady they're going to fall over on, and he just happens to be there so that he can stop the boxes. And they're both like, "Man, it's a really good thing that you were here." And he's like, "Well, I wasn't supposed to be here." And he uses another example. He said he was in San Francisco a few years later, and he's trying to get his dream job, and he doesn't get his dream job, but he gets a job that's not a bad job, but it's not his dream job. Well, then his girlfriend gets a job in Thailand, and because he got the not dream job, he was able to work remotely so he could follow the girlfriend to Thailand, and then they got married. So that ended up being a good thing, you know? And then he talked about they lived in New York a few years later, and she was working for a magazine, and she got her dream job, and she got the promotion, and she got a big raise, and it was a great thing for them. Well, a year later, the magazine fell on hard times, and they ended up firing her because she had a big raise, and so she was making too much money, and so that was a bad thing. But then, in hindsight, she says that was a really good thing because it kind of pushed me out of my comfort zone and made me do some things that I was really meant to do, but I didn't know. And we all know that life works like that, right? Last night, my wife is out of town with my younger two kids. I'm at home with my older two boys, a sophomore and a junior in high school. We're flipping through the channels late yesterday afternoon, and Cars comes on. And so we ended up watching Cars for like 2 hours. Now, do you think Lightning McQueen wanted Mac to fall asleep on the highway and for the thing to fall out and him to do that deal and go into Radiator Springs and get the barbed wire caught around Stanley and haul that thing through town and break up the road so that he had to work with Bessie and get the road fixed up? You think he wanted that? He didn't. You think he's glad it happened? he never would have met Sally, you know? And then the Hudson Hornet wouldn't have, like, come out of hiding and kind of get his moment of glory. And at the end of the movie, Chick Hicks knocks the king out of the race, and Lightning McQueen stops right at the finish line. If you've never seen this movie, you just have to go watch it. Like, the end of the movie, I always cry. Like, I'm just being like, there's so much redemption in the movie. And then he stops right at the line, and he backs up, and Chick Hicks wins the Dynaco Cup. Is that it? The Piston Cup for Dynaco. And pushes the king across the finish line. I'm like, that is Jesus. It is. He didn't consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself and took the form of a servant and suffered a death for him of, like, giving up the thing that he wanted the most. And then later he was exalted and got the sponsorship anyway, but he turned it down. Like, we know this stuff. We know it. It's in our art. In the day of prosperity, be happy. In the day of adversity, think about this. God is still in control. Ecclesiastes 8, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Rats! Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Know that the good things in your life are a gift from God. Are you experiencing prosperity? All of us, I bet, are experiencing prosperity in some form. Celebrate it. Do you have a hard time resting and celebrating those good things without thinking it could all come crumbling down tomorrow? Do you have a hard time with that? I do. A sense of impending doom? Well, it could all come crumbling down tomorrow, but God's in control of those things too, so it's okay. Know that God is at work in the bad things of your life. I realize through this, I focus a lot more on the adversity than the prosperity, and he wants us to spend more time on the prosperity and less time on the adversity. Now, the verse that I started with continues, and he says also, he has put eternity into man's heart. He has put eternity into your heart. We think about eternity. We ask big questions. My dog Joe doesn't ask big questions. He might ask, why don't these people feed me? Why? He's not thinking, what is my eternal destiny? Like, I just don't think that's running through that brain of his. We ask those questions. He's put it in our heart, yet so that man cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I found this quote. It's a longer quote from one of the commentaries I've been reading. Human potential psychologists are fond of telling us that we make our own reality. That sounds familiar, right? We make our own reality. Like, that's just kind of the spirit of the age and what we put in us. And maybe since the garden, that's the spirit of the age. Maybe that's what Satan was telling Adam and Eve. You make your own reality. In conforming to their doctrine, the self becomes a god. Each individual must bear the weight of being a god to himself and to others. He must create his own world. The self is supremely autonomous and supremely capable. But because of that, we can never relax. Our own self-actualization demands our constant vigilance. Everything depends on us. We must control it all. As Scott Peck wrote, as soon as we believe that it's possible for man to become God, we can really never rest for long, never say, okay, my job is done. We must constantly push ourselves to greater and greater wisdom, greater and greater effectiveness. By this belief, we will have trapped ourselves, at least until death, on an effortful treadmill of self-improvement and spiritual growth. God's responsibility must be our own. Solomon wants to relieve us of that burden. God has created you in such a way that you want to know how it all works. You are made in the image of God, but you can't know how it all works because you are not God. And then Solomon reads our mail again and says, I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. It is a gift from God that you don't have to be God. It is a gift from God that you don't have to be God. And that is the light at the end of the tunnel of Ecclesiastes, where we're going the next few weeks. Like, we get to embrace the fear of God. What does that look like? And embrace the discipline of joy that he's called us to. I know that that is hard at different levels depending on what you're going through. And because I'm the pastor, like, I don't know everything that everybody's going through in any way, shape, or form. I know a lot of things that a lot of you are going through, and you're going through some hard things, you know? Like, the day of adversity looks different for different people at different times. And so people face hard, impossible, tragic things, natural disaster-like things, terrorist attack-like things, school shooting-like things. Sexual abuse-like things, cancer, divorce, miscarriage. Is God in control when these things happen? Yes. Is that really hard to accept sometimes? Yes. There's a pastor I heard say this a few years ago and haven't forgotten it. He said, when you ask those, how could God let this thing happen questions, you have to preface it with, how could God, who loves us so much that he sent his son from heaven to earth to walk among us, to suffer at our hands, to die on our behalf. How could God, who loves us so much that he made that sacrifice for us, how could he let this thing happen? And it doesn't give you the answer, but it puts the question in proper perspective. He loves you. And Solomon spends a bit of time in this book going to the end of the road and the worst thing that could happen to you. And what's the worst thing that could happen to you? Like today, what's the worst thing that could happen to you? I think it's death. That's kind of a complicated answer, I guess, so we could spend some time on this. But let's just say it's death, and that's throughout the book. In a passage I read earlier, you don't know the day of your death, but he does. He's got a line that says, better is a house of mourning than a house of feasting, because this is the end of every man, and the living will take it to heart. He's constantly pushing there. And death is scary because we don't know. He's made it so that we don't know. We have hope, and we have reason to hope and believe, but we don't know what comes next. And so there's scary in the unknown. I've got news for you. The worst thing that could happen to you is going to happen to you. You are going to die. You can relax. This is guaranteed. You know, horror movies, like, they make it work on the suspense of, is it going to happen? Solomon's like, no suspense here. Gonna happen. Let's go there. Because there's value in going there, and we avoid it, you know? Unless Jesus comes back first, your body has an expiration date on it, and God knows what it is. Like, take a deep breath. Those lungs will do that for the last time. Your heart, it's going to take its last beat. Your soul will depart from your body. I found this chart a few months ago, and it is, you can't really see this, so I'll help you out with it, but it's what we die of on the left-hand side, and then what we Google search about what we die of, and then kind of just what's in magazines and newspapers and stuff like that. So a third of us are going to die from a bad ticker, from heart disease of some form. Honestly, that happens. You probably go quickly most of the time, which seems like a good thing. But you don't get a chance to for closure and to say goodbye, which seems like a bad thing. A third of us will pass from cancer. That's hard. That's slow. But you get closure. You get a chance to say your goodbyes. Then it goes on to like accidents, falls, car crashes, respiratory disease, Alzheimer's, strokes, which I don't know why that isn't with heart, diabetes, drug overdose. Now, then it goes to what we Google search. This isn't totally relevant to my message, but I think there's something to it. 2% of our Google searches are about death or about heart disease. That is the one thing we can kind of control. Like, you can control heart health, right? We got a doctor up here, right? We can do stuff about that, but we don't care. but we'll Google search the rest of the stuff that we can't really control, and then we don't. And then what we talk about in the media has nothing to do with it. One of those is going to happen to you, and that's disconcerting. I spent, I got a phone call 2.5 weeks ago from a woman that came to Oak City for a long time, and she said, "Hey, my dad just got diagnosed with stage 4 pancreatic cancer. He's in the hospital here in Raleigh. Would you come visit him? Because he's just having a bad day, and I think it would help." I'd met him once or twice. Great, great guy. Had a great story of, at around the age of 30, coming to faith in Jesus and how that radically changed his life, and has walked with Jesus for 35 years. Finds out he has stage 4 pancreatic cancer, and there's just kind of an anxiety and a fear that comes along with that. No matter how sure you are of your faith, there's an anxiety that comes with death. I was watching this clip on the Colbert Show, one of those late night shows, and it had an actress named Amanda Peet. Does anybody recognize that name, Amanda Peet? She's a fairly well-known actress. Her husband was one of the creators of the Game of Thrones. So these two are like, you know, societally like way up there. And she's telling Colbert about how she's in her mid-40s and having a midlife crisis. She said, "I didn't buy a motorcycle. I had a baby. That was my midlife crisis." And then she said, he's trying to dig out, "All right, well, what are you scared of?" She's like, "I'm scared of death. Like, what do you think I'm scared of?" And he's like, keep it light, late night TV. And she says, "I just don't want to think that I am an animated future pile of dust." Like, no matter where you are, you can't escape it. It's coming. One pastor said, "You may want to be like King Tut and build a massive pyramid where you can cram all your precious possessions in the hope you'll take them with you, but you will go and they will stay. Your best case scenario is that one day some archaeologist will discover you and your goods, put them in a traveling exhibit, and bring them to Cleveland so kids can sneak up and spook each other around your dead body." He followed that by saying, and I find this kind of hard, "When you die, there will be a funeral. You may have 25 or 2,000 people attend. But do you know what they'll do after the funeral? They'll go grab lunch and catch up. They'll hurry back to work because somebody was covering them while they took the morning off. That night, they'll go home to their families, watch a rerun on TV, and forget about your memorial by the morning." That's heavy, right? He says, "Are you ready for that?" Solomon wants you to face that. One of the commentaries I was reading was called "Living Life Backwards," because it said, this is the point. You face that, and then everything about the way you're living your life changes. And you can face that, because in the day of adversity, consider God made the one as well as the other. You can face that, because God made it, and God's in charge of it. And once you face it, everything else changes. One guy I was listening to talked about being, this is kind of weird, but he was on a water slide just playing with his young son. And he said he realized, like, in a moment, "I'm going to die." Like, not right then on the water slide, but "I'm going to die. And I'll be gone." It's just a weird moment for that to happen. But he said the moments that followed meant so much more because he knew this is coming. It was this summer. I was reading some of this stuff. I was in a Panera doing some work. And my son, I think, was at like a soccer camp or something like that. And I thought, I wonder what he's doing right now. Like, I wonder how it's going. I kind of wanted to text him and see how it's going. And then I thought, man, in a few years, he's not going to be gone for a week. He's going to be gone. You know, like, it's gone. But when you realize that, then all the moment the watching cars together, like, those moments mean a lot more when you know they're not going to last forever. Solomon wants you to come to grips with that. Not fearing it and wondering if it's going to happen, because it's going to happen, but realizing God can deal with it and God has dealt with it. And so let me jump forward. Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? And these things aren't Ecclesiastes, you know, but similar type things. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us everything? If he gave Jesus, then in the day of adversity, can we not consider that he is for us? He is for us. The Old Testament, what Solomon had to work with is just a shadow of the things to come. You know, he doesn't know much about the afterlife, doesn't speak into it. It's kind of the genre of literature and the time. Jesus said, if I go prepare a place for you, am I not going to come back and get you? Jesus is the stake in the ground of history, where God comes down and some guy shows up and lives a life like nobody else has ever lived. And says he does it in full submission to his Father who's in heaven and leaves us the Spirit so that we're empowered to live that life. It's the life that we were made to live, and then dies on a cross. And the Bible says it's to pay the consequences for our sins. When we're honest with ourselves, we know there are consequences we just can't even begin to pay about the impact of our sins. And he pays them. And then he rises from the dead to show us, I'm not playing, man. I got power over sin and death. And no one's found the body in 2,000 years because it's not there. And that's why we don't have to fear death. Paul says, we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction, that's hard because I don't know what you're going through. But this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. We can't fathom it as we look not to the things that are seen, but we look to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen, they are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, and it will be destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in the tent we groan. We groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. We don't groan hoping to have a better tent, but knowing there's something better, if indeed by putting it on we might not be found naked. For while we're still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may not be swallowed, or may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. The tent will be destroyed. We long for something better than just living under the sun. Like Paul and Solomon, I think they'd get each other. And yet Solomon says, in the midst of it, the gift of God is that we have joy here and now in the midst of our toil. If the worst thing that can happen to us is death, and it's going to happen to us, but death is not the end, then we can handle anything else that comes. My hope was to like just kind of pound into us by God's word and not my own, the sovereignty of God over our lives. But I want to finish with a little icing on the cake, because sometimes when it seems like God is nowhere to be found, he gives us these little reminders that he's been right there the whole time, right? So a couple weeks ago, I was talking to somebody, a family that came to Oak City for a long time, and Steve, the Johnsons. And so Stephen was telling me about being in the airport one day, and early, 5 a.m., and felt like the Holy Spirit was telling him, hey, I want you to engage the people around you today. Like, I've just got some stuff to do. So the classic talk to somebody about Jesus on the airplane but never see him again, which just seems like it's not going to work. But the Holy Spirit was saying, I need you to do this. So he goes down in that terminal. There's the Starbucks right there, the big one at the bottom of the stairs. But then he goes down to the one where his gate is, way at the end. And he's behind this woman with her three teenage kids. And he just says, and Stephen is like bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, right? This is Stephen. And he's like, hey, where are you guys going today? And the lady's like, China. And so they start talking China. And Stephen's like, we adopted three kids from China. And she's like, oh, where'd you adopt your kids from? And he gives her the region, because China's a really big place. I don't know if you knew that, but a really big place. And she's like, oh, yeah, we know that region. And they said, well, there's this city. And she's like, yeah, really? There's that city? He said, well, it wasn't really the city. It was this village that's kind of near the city. She's like, was it such and such orphanage? And he's like, yeah. And she says, did you work with such and such a person? And he said, yeah. And the daughter says, do you have a picture of your son? And so he calls up a picture of Roman. And the daughter says, Mom, that's Jonah. That's baby Jonah. They have one picture of Roman from the orphanage, and this girl is in it. Holding him. Go ahead and calculate the odds on that, okay? There's lots of people in the world. China is like really far away. They don't live here. They were visiting some family while they're on furlough. They could so easily have been in that line at Starbucks. And not said a word. Are you kidding me? And Stephen said, he thinks what God was doing, or part of it, is that it's hard to be a missionary in China right now. And so a lot of the work they're doing is orphanage work, and they don't feel like that's the work they really were supposed to be doing. And God was saying, no, that's the work that you were supposed to be doing, and that work matters to me. One more story. This is an older story, and I heard it on a Ravi Zacharias podcast recently, but it's right after World War II, and there's this guy named Marcel Sternberger, who's Hungarian, and he's in New York, and he's got a normal routine by which he goes to work day by day, but he broke his routine one day because he had a friend who was sick, I think in Queens, but it doesn't really matter. So he's on a different train than he would normally be on, and so he gets on the train from Queens to go to wherever he's going to work, and it's full of people, and then, so he didn't have a seat, and then at the last minute someone gets out of the car, and so he sits down, and it's packed, and the guy next to him opens a newspaper. Like, he's like, what, are you kidding me? But it's a Hungarian newspaper, and he's Hungarian, and so this guy's Hungarian, so he just starts talking to him. He said, hey, man, you know, what you doing? You looking for a job? And he said, no, I'm looking for my wife. He's like, what are you talking about? And he said, in the war, early in the war, I got taken away to Ukraine to bury German soldiers. And he was from a place called Debrecen, Hungary. And then he came back after the war and asked about his family. And they said, your family, your wife, was taken to Auschwitz. And so he just assumed, like, she was gone. And so he moved to New York to find work, but he said, I still hold out hope, so I look at these Hungarian newspapers hoping that she'll place an ad, and I'll find her. His name was Bella Paskin. This guy, Marcel Sternberger, thinks, man, I was at a cocktail party about a month ago and met a woman who had a story that was really similar about her husband being taken to Ukraine, and then she was taken to Auschwitz, and then she was rescued, and they took her straight to New York, but she doesn't really know what happened. And he says to the guy, what's your wife's name? And the guy says, Maria. And that was the lady's name. And so he says, hey, would you get off the train with me? I got to make a phone call. And so they get off the train, and he says, what was your address in Debrecen? So he calls this lady, gets her, and says, Maria, what was your husband's name? And she says, Bella Paskin. And he says, what was your address in Hungary, in Debrecen? And she says it, and he puts them on the phone together. And he said to the guy, like, this is going to be the biggest miracle that ever happens in your entire life. In the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of adversity, think about the reality that he is still in control. I don't know why stuff like that doesn't happen more often than it does. When you think about the Stephen thing, it might be because we're not more obedient and sensitive to what God wants us to do than we are. But it does happen. This is my favorite verse in Ecclesiastes. As you do not know the way that the spirit comes to the bones in the woman of the womb, in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the woman, in the womb of a woman with child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. I'm going to have you just close your eyes for a minute. The band's going to come back up and we have another song or two. And I hope out of this that we can heed what Solomon's telling us, that in the day of prosperity, and there's prosperity in our days today, that we would rejoice, that we would receive them as the gift of God. In whatever adversity it is that you're going through, that you would consider God has made one as well as the other. As I said, I know that some of you are going through more adversity than others. For some of you, that's easier than it is for others. For some of you, it's extremely hard. And he does give us these glimpses of, yes, I'm in complete control and I'm right here. But he also gives us the cross that will never change or go away or fade. That he is in complete control. When it looked like all was lost on the cross, he was in complete control. And so would you cling to that cross? If you are here and you have been here and you've been hearing the gospel and God's not just been speaking it here but in other ways, Jesus has done that for us. He has paid the consequences of our sins on the cross. He has risen from the dead and ascended to the Father to show us that he has the power over sin and death. He calls us to believe and to follow. And that's a decision that you make at some point, that I believe and I will follow. And it changes your life. If you have not done that, I would encourage you to do that today. If you need to come forward and do that today, come forward and do that today. It will change your life. It is a gift that he offers us that we have to receive. And if you have done that, I would invite you to come up and to remember what he's done for us and take communion this morning, that his body's been broken for us and his blood has been shed for us, because he loves us. And if there are weights that you're carrying around in adversity, we'll have some folks in the back that you can pray with. We have some places where you can write out, and I would encourage you to do that, like now. Just go back there and write out whatever it is that God is talking to you about and offer that to him. Father, thank you for the assurance that we have through the cross, that you are with us in the good and the bad, and that you love us. May your Spirit help us to rejoice in the day of prosperity and give us peace in the day of adversity. We pray this in Jesus' name.